Last summer, my wife and I took a vacation to Florida near Cape Canaveral, and we were at the beach one day when a motorized vehicle passed behind us and then suddenly stopped. We wondered what the driver was gazing at off into the distance. And as we looked towards the north, we saw an object ascending in a yellow flame. We later found out it was a SpaceX launch from the Kennedy Space Center. We finally have witnessed a launch. In the 1980s, my wife and I and kids went to Florida to visit relatives. And while we were there, we knew that the space shuttle was going to have a launch. And so we acquired tickets to go out to a visitor's area to watch a space shuttle launch. So we drove out there with scores of other people, all excited to finally see this. And then we listened to the countdown on the radio. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, and then it stopped. And the mission was scrubbed at 3 seconds to lift off. The shuttle was the Challenger. And the next time it flew, it blew up. But imagine what it would have been like to witness a person rising to heaven, as Elisha did when Elijah was taken up to the first heaven in a whirlwind. Can you think of one that occurred in our New Testament? If you were quizzed by a relative or friend on how Jesus will return, where would you go for biblical support? Is there one key passage of Scripture that centers believers on the details? Does it in any way relate to how he left earth? Our eternal hope and trust depends on Jesus' return. So what do we know about it? Can we expound it in some detail by referring to just one detailed passage? There have been numerous theories about Jesus' second coming. One, that he came through the Spirit on Pentecost, and that's all. Or that he came in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Or that he only comes figuratively or spiritually into the lives of believers. Well, how does the Bible describe his return in one descriptive account? So this split sermon focuses on one passage of the book of Acts that provides our needed answers. The title of this split sermon is How Jesus Will Return. How Jesus Will Return. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, because our focus is going to be on the first section of this chapter of the book of Acts. In order to set the stage to understand what we're about to read, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Acts itself. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul calls him, and it summarizes the growth of the Church of God in the first century. It is universally acknowledged to have been written by Luke, the author of the gospel, according to Luke, that beloved physician and companion of the Apostle Paul on some of his journeys. The book of Acts is the second chapter of the history of the Church of God after the first chapter, being the gospels, including Luke's own gospel, when Jesus established his band of followers. In Colossians, Paul lists Luke within a group of Gentile associates. Luke wrote more of our New Testament than any author, 28%. He was either a Gentile or perhaps a Jewish proselyte or God-fearer, but the way Paul lists him in Colossians 4 seems to indicate he was a Gentile. Luke himself was present during a portion of Paul's travels, as described in Acts. We know this by his use of the pronoun we, W-E. Three times he uses that pronoun when he is a part of Paul's party traveling throughout the Roman world of Asia, Macedonia, Achaia. Three verses that mark the beginning of these three periods of his association and travels with the Apostle Paul. And thus he traveled with Paul in his second evangelistic journey from Troas to Philippi, again with Paul in his third journey from Philippi to Jerusalem, and finally from Caesarea Maritima to Rome, when Paul had been arrested and went to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. He was later able to be with Paul during his final imprisonment, a second imprisonment for Paul in Rome, just before his death, as we read from 2 Timothy. But presumably, Luke had no opportunity to incorporate Paul's second imprisonment and details of his death in the book of Acts, because Acts ends with Paul under house arrest during his first imprisonment in Rome. Like his gospel, Luke addressed the book of Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. It is essentially a continuing record of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Let's look at chapter 1 of Acts in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so the first book of his two-volume set, the Gospel according to Luke, is what Jesus began to do. And volume 2 tells us what he's continuing to do. He writes this book to this most excellent Theophilus. Although Jesus had returned to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell, guide, and empower his disciples as they were to scatter around the world preaching this wonderful message. As I said, Paul had been imprisoned twice in Rome, first under house arrest, which was an easy arrest, at his own expense apparently, and then a second time in a dungeon shortly before his execution, tradition says by beheading. Since Acts ends on that positive note, with no hint of an intense persecution and eventual execution of Paul, just a few years down the road, it's evident Luke must have written Acts soon after the first imprisonment, somewhere around 62 AD. There's no mention of the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD when Nero blamed the Christians and persecuted them horribly in that city. And Paul was later executed somewhere around 67 or 68 AD. Acts is a book of sacred history as well as a book of evangelism. Its numerous references to cities of the first century, the Roman world, to customs, political officials, often by name, to various dates and events, has opened it up to investigation and even criticism. And yet, contrary to the expectations of the higher critics, men like Sir William Ramsay and others have confirmed its accuracy and said Luke is a first-rate historian. He got it spot on. And so there's no longer any legitimate doubt to those who are honest with the facts about its historical accuracy. The book of Acts does indeed record numerous miracles, and these are hard for critics to accept. And today we're going to read about one such miracle. To believers, recognizing the critical importance of that particular history period is only to be expected, that God would confirm it with a miracle, this beginning of a new dispensation with unique signs. And immediately after Jesus' miraculous resurrection and ascension, it's not surprising that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers in Acts chapter 2. And then throughout the book of Acts, the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit is frequently noted. Luke really puts an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in both of his volumes. And so Acts of the Apostles might rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And yet even then, the book of Acts centers on only two of them, Peter for the first 12 chapters and then Paul from 13 to 28. So let's look at verse 1 again. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's obviously referring to his previous volume, the Gospel according to Luke, as we call it today. A treatise, an account, a history, a narration, the gospel that he recorded. And he inscribes this to his friend Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God or beloved of God. It was a common Roman name. It may have been a generic term to disguise who this man was, because if he was a Roman official, which is what expression most excellent, when he refers to Theophilus in Luke, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Well, that term is used twice more in the book of Acts by Luke to refer to somewhat high official Roman officials. And if Theophilus was in the process of conversion, Luke may have been disguising his name by just simply calling him lover of God. But if that was his actual name, he may have resigned his office by that point, because in Acts 1:1, he does not say most excellent Theophilus. There are various ways we could explain this, but these are just suggested ideas. So Theophilus, if it was his name, needs to know more about the Christian belief. Some think he had been the Roman official who was trying Paul during Paul's Roman imprisonment. We don't know fully all the details, but Luke is giving a full detailed account because he is an expert historian. When he introduces his gospel according to Luke, he says he talked to the eyewitnesses there in the Holy Land of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he probably had access to the original apostles who may have still been there, the original Christians converted by their preaching, even Mary herself, Jesus' mother. And he also talked to the ministers of the word, he says. And so he did a detailed account in these two volumes that are some of my favorite books of the Bible. Now, the name Jesus is a shortened version, Jesus in Greek, of the Hebrew Yehoshua, abbreviated from Joshua, meaning the salvation of the eternal, as some scholars today consider it, Jehovah. And expresses his relationship to the Father by his coming in the flesh, his incarnation. The Apostle Paul later tells us that Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so his name, Jesus, is associated with the shame that he bore on our behalf to save us from our sins, as Matthew 1:21 says, when the angel spoke to his stepfather, Joseph. And notice that it says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. And so now he wants to continue what Christ is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel contains the record of Christ's continuing work as a supplementary treatise, and how he's going to work through the apostles now from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel around the world when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And now verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice, he chose the apostles. Christ did his works until he ascended, and after that he continued to do his works through the believers by the power of the Spirit that will come in Acts chapter 2. It says he was taken up or received up into heaven. Four times in this chapter, Luke says Jesus ascended to heaven, taken up. In fact, this continues what he wrote in the gospel according to Luke. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, from his apostles, that is, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. He rose to heaven. That's the way the Gospel of Luke ends. And so Acts chapter 1 carries on that story. And by the way, that passage, if you like that for your notes, came from Luke 24, 51 to 53. Let's go on to verse 3. To whom, that is the apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The word passion refers to Jesus' sufferings and death. In fact, our word compassion is associated with that same root word. To have sympathy for others' suffering is compassion. Jesus' suffering and compassion of what he's talking about here. Suffering and death, rather. Now, the Apostle Peter spoke of it this way. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining. I want you to notice what Jesus taught during these 40 days. The kingdom of God. That was the essential message from the time that John the baptizer began to preach to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus followed with that same theme. And then he sent out his apostles, or the men who would later become apostles, to preach that same message. The kingdom of God. For 40 days. And here Luke uses a term about infallible proofs, indubitable evidence, coming from a Greek word, tekmerion, and it occurs only this one time in our New Testament, emphasizing the evidences for Christ's resurrection. Not philosophical speculations, but certain facts. Infallible proofs. And so it's appropriate that the word occurs only this one time for no other event in biblical history, because this has been confirmed as certainly as his bodily resurrection. He appeared to his disciples at least 10 times after his resurrection. We have the remarkable change in the disciples as a result of this experience. The empty tomb, the growth of the church, the inspiration of the writers who wrote our 27 New Testament books, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all evidences that Christ is alive today and in heaven and working through his church, making it certain that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. To the first Christians, faith in the deity of Christ was not a blind leap into the dark. Only God could defeat death, and they knew beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ had been risen from the tomb. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They ate with him. And he appeared to his followers alone at times and in crowds at others, up to 500 at one time, the Apostle Paul tells us. These words, infallible proofs, translates this one Greek word, meaning many criteria of certainty. The inspired word of God applies it only to the resurrection of Christ. So it's not too much to say that Christ's resurrection is the most certain fact in all history. Many large volumes have been written to establish it. The Apostle Peter again said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. And John the Apostle wrote this, the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. 1 John 1 verse 2. John not only saw him in his physical body, but also in his glorified body after the resurrection. And he would write in the last book of our New Testament, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18. So it's true that we, like the first Christians, must believe on Christ to receive salvation, and this faith is not a credulous faith or a leap in the dark. It's a reasonable faith based on many infallible proofs. And so we can trust him with our eternal lives. He was seen of them, verse 3 says, for 40 days. The only reference to this period between the resurrection and the ascension is right here. And here Christ was victorious just as he was over the 40-day temptation by Satan in the wilderness. So he witnessed to his disciples for 40 days of his greater victory over Satan through his death and resurrection. And he's continuing to preach the central message so well established in the Old Testament prophecies, the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. They were assembled together. They were cohering. And he commands them, you stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave. You must be empowered first before you spread out to take this gospel to the world. He gives a command to wait. And we are waiting yet today for his second coming. It's a command for all believers. But this is specific to this group of 12. But he says, you shall receive the promise of the Father. The Father has promised this Spirit will come upon you. So stay here. Stay in Jerusalem until that time. And you will be endued with power from on high. Now let's go to verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. John the baptizer spoke of these two different baptisms. He said he was baptizing with water, but the one who was to come, the Messiah, would offer a baptism with the Spirit. And so Jesus tells him, as you look in this red letter, if your Bible has red lettering here in verse 5, it says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came upon them, it was like a baptism. It was poured out upon them. Not many days hence, he says. So this prophecy was to be fulfilled. For by one Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And he says in verse 5, this will come not many days hence. It'll come very soon. So get ready. Get ready for the coming of the Spirit. And they were ready. In Acts 2, there they were, assembled together. And then verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were questioning him, will you at this time? Now Jesus clearly at some future time is going to restore the kingdom of God to establish it forever upon this earth. Clearly taught throughout the Old Testament, and the disciples wanted to know, is this the time? He does not correct them about what is to come. But he wants to instead caution them not to keep asking when. When? The timing of it. As he goes on to say in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." The messianic kingdom of which the prophet spoke will come, but the Father is the one who will determine when that will come. Gabriel's promise to Mary was this in Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33. He said of her son, "He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So it's going to come, but the timing is up to the Father. Verse 7, "It's not for you to know, to experience by your own efforts." He says, the times or the seasons. This admonition is still appropriate today. No human being, no angel knows when that will be. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, said he did not know. In Mark, "But of that day and of that hour knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Mark 13. This is an important lesson for us with three extremes to be avoided. One, to try to fix a definite positive time. All those who propose a certain time that Christ is coming have one thing in common. They were all wrong. Number two, extreme to be avoided, to ignore the signs. And number three, to encourage an interpretation or application that forbids or hinders the daily duty of watching. He says to watch, and he says to wait faithfully, which God has retained to his own power. The end of verse 7. So we go on to verse 8 now. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." You shall receive power, inherent power, a power associated with the Holy Spirit. Not just dynamic preaching style, but as you go on and read the rest of our New Testament, boldness and great grace in witnessing of the resurrection of Christ, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in one's life. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. This is not merely a command, but also remarkably fulfilled prophecy. Think of the apparent impossibility of a band of assorted followers of an itinerant preacher from Galilee who only had a 3-year career setting forth to be witnesses to him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet that's exactly what happened. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The only answer to such a bold statement is the divine origin of that prophecy, implemented by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Those 12 men, and then their successors, and then their successors have taken the gospel around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have been witnesses to Christ throughout the globe. And we continue to carry that message now as disciples of this present time. Now, verse 8 is a summary of the outline for the book of Acts. And like a pebble being thrown into a quiet pond, it creates ripples. The idea here is that the gospel preaching is going to start in Jerusalem, the capital city, and then spread out to Judea and Samaria, and then spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Luke gives this to us in three parts of this book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 7, the witness in Jerusalem. 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. 13 to 28, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the book of Acts, as I said, focuses mainly on the ministries of Peter and Paul, but eventually goes and involves other ministers and even some of the other apostles in the story flow as well. But this gospel must go to the ends of the earth, and not just to the Jews or Israelites, but to the rest of the world. Verse 9. When he had spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Taken up, lifted up. He ascended in a cloud back to heaven. Literal clouds. And he left their sight. Can you imagine what that experience must have been like? Maybe that cloud was the Shekinah cloud, as the Jewish people call it, that bright glow that positioned itself over the tabernacle in the time of Moses and Aaron. We don't know for sure, but it says in a cloud. And then in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel. They just suddenly appear. Who are these? Here they are gazing, no doubt with their mouths open, as they watched Jesus rise into heaven. Like Elisha saw Elijah rise into heaven. Jesus went up, and they're watching. As Mark describes in his gospel, so then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19. He went to heaven, so it must be a real place. Somewhere out there, there is the third heaven. And these two men who suddenly appear in verse 10 in white apparel are undoubtedly angels. Two angels who had not been seen descending but suddenly appear and then disappear. White apparel was common among angels and even when there are depictions of God in the Bible. Verse 11, which also said, these angels said to the apostles, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice what they called them. You men of Galilee. All of Jesus' disciples, later apostles, were from Galilee except one. And that was Judas Iscariot, who is now, at this point, dead, having committed suicide. You men of Galilee, why are you looking up, staring into heaven? Imagine they continued to look, not knowing what was going to happen next. And so they are assured, he shall so come, verse 11, in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven. So I want to give you seven descriptions from this passage. How Jesus will return. His descent will be like his ascent. Number one, it's going to be certain. The angel spoke authoritatively. He shall so come. It's not a process. It's going to be an event. And he's going to be attended by mighty angels. Revelation 19:14 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. He was associated by angels here, at least these two, and he'll come back with the angels. And so number one, it's going to be certain. He shall so come. Number two, how Jesus will return, it'll be personal. He's going to come back in his glorified resurrection body, which the disciples saw and touched after his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. I'm going to put an emphasis on the first three words, four words. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We read this frequently in our sermons, prophetic sermons, but it says the Lord himself is going to be a personal return. Number three, his return is going to be visible. Visible. Matthew 26:64 puts it this way. Jesus said to him, "You have said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It's going to be visible. "He shall so come as you've seen him go," the angel said. And number four, he'll come back in clouds. There's a description of Christ appearing before the Father to receive the kingdom of God in Daniel 7. Again, he's associated with clouds in that image. Here he is received up in a cloud, Acts 1, verse 9. And he's going to come back in the clouds of heaven. Let me read this one for you. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Revelation 1 and verse 7. He will come back with clouds. Number five, he's going to come back with power and great glory. Here's one from the Gospel according to Matthew. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 24:30. Matthew 24:30. You see, our New Testament has all this laid out for us, but this one passage of Acts has it all in a row for us, very conveniently. And all you have to do is turn to this one section of the Acts chapter 1 to affirm to a friend or relative how Jesus will return. Number six, it's going to be local, to the very same place. Where are they when Jesus ascends? Well, look at verse 12. "Then return they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Mount Olivet was east of the temple, just beyond the Kidron Valley. And that's where Jesus ascended into heaven. And when he comes back, here's what we're told in the Old Testament. I'll read it for you and then give you the reference. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in a day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half towards the south." That comes from Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 4, that we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And number seven, Jesus will come, how he will return. It'll be unexpected except for those who are watching for him. Here's one from Revelation. "Behold, I come as a thief." That is unexpectedly. "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Revelation 16:15. Those who believe in his second coming are to wait, as they were told in verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father. And now Christians are told, wait and watch for his second coming faithfully. So there are seven detailed aspects of Christ's coming return to this earth. Here is a solid assertion of the actual personal second coming of our Lord. The same personal visible Jesus will come in like manner as he left this earth. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So when he returns, as he promised, he's going to be that same Jesus, still in his glorified resurrection body, which the disciples saw and touched after his resurrection. He will come in like manner. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives. They beheld him going up. Every eye shall see him come back. Before he returns to earth in like manner, he must first come in the air, where all believers, both dead and living, will meet him and ever be with the Lord. Verse 12. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Mount Olivet was an olive orchard or an olive yard. It's only mentioned this way in our New Testament right here. And that'll be the place of his second coming. Not some other place, as some have speculated over the years. The disciples were about a Sabbath day's journey away, and that was about 2/3 of a mile or a kilometer. And Acts 1, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. They were dwelling together in obedience to Jesus' words. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit. 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That is Jesus' own brothers. I want you to notice this in detail again. They continued with one accord, meaning one mind. That phrase is used 11 times in the book of Acts. The unity of the church of God. As they took this gospel to the world, they were united. They had one mind. And they were in one accord in prayer. This is the first of 30 occasions of prayer mentioned in the book of Acts. The ministry committed to Jesus' disciples is to bear witness of him in all the world, but this must always be accompanied by prayer and supplication. Who are these women? Well, Matthew 27 talks about the women that came from Galilee. They had followed Jesus down all the way from way up north, many, many miles. And we're still there in Jerusalem now, this time, extended time afterwards, as well as Mary, Jesus' own birth mother. This is the last time we read about Mary. And notice what she's doing. Along with the other disciples, she's at prayer. They're not praying to Mary. Mary is praying with them, getting ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And his brothers? Yes. John tells us in his gospel that his brothers did not believe on him at that time. And now we're among this band of loyal followers waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So brethren, Jesus' coming is going to be literal, visible, in the clouds, accompanied by angels with great power, local, and at his direction. And you and I are to watch for it and be ready. And in this passage, we have a compact summary of that definitive description of his return to establish the kingdom of God on earth. This is the Christian's living hope.